Well, this morning will be Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you, you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So here again, in these verses, we see Jesus correcting the faulty beliefs and the wrong understanding, the wrong values, the wrong priorities that the disciples still had, that despite all of Jesus' teaching, they're still seeking to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. James and John still have not, as well as all the other disciples, still have not understood what Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of heaven. They even haven't learned anything from his own example and from all the time that Jesus has spent with them. They still did not understand what it means to be in the kingdom of God. They didn't understand its nature. Their minds were still dominated by the teaching of the scribes, the rabbis, the Pharisees, Jewish tradition concerning the kingdom, that the Messiah would come and throw off all of Israel's oppressors and exalt Israel to the preeminent nation in the earth, and then all the nations would serve Israel. So they had a worldly, earthly, self-centered conception of the kingdom, that it would essentially be just like any other earthly kingdom, only a little bit better, with some improvements. So instead of being oppressed by the Romans, the disciples would now have positions of power and preeminence and importance and status and privilege in the kingdom. And this earthly, self-centered view of the kingdom was also accompanied by an earthly, worldly, self-centered view of greatness. What greatness actually consisted of. What made somebody great in the kingdom? After all, they had done so much more than any other Jew. They had left everything to follow Jesus. So they had a wrong idea of how someone attains a position of greatness in the kingdom. In fact, Jesus had just told the disciples they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. James and John weren't content with that. They wanted even higher positions. "Let us sit one at your right and one at your left." They imagined that they were qualified for this position. Because when Jesus asked, "Can you drink the cup I drink?" "Oh yeah, we can do that. We have the ability to meet the requirements." So they had a high view of themselves. They also did not understand the purpose or the reason why Jesus came into the world. We remember how Peter responded when Jesus foretold his coming crucifixion. "Never, never. That'll never happen to you." They didn't see their need for a Redeemer. They didn't see their need to have someone pay a ransom for them. They didn't realize what Jesus had come into the world to accomplish. They just thought that the establishing of Jesus' kingdom would be just as easy for him to just stroll into Jerusalem and by the exertion of his power put down the Romans, establish the kingdom, and put them in positions of power, prestige, and authority. Well, a kingdom must not only have a king, but it has to have subjects over which the king rules. And of course, the disciples felt themselves fit at that time to go into the kingdom. There's no kingdom without people to inhabit it. So again, their understanding of how one enters the kingdom is very, very deficient. And it was this thinking that Jesus sought to correct. He sought to correct it in how he dealt with the rich young ruler and with teaching them the parable of the laborers. In other words, Jesus is emphasizing no one is good enough to enter the kingdom of God. All that people call good or consider to be good is not good enough. It doesn't come up to God's standard of goodness, His standard of righteousness that He requires to enter the kingdom and come into His presence. You see, everyone always lacks something. They can never, of their own abilities or efforts, come into the kingdom. No one comes up to God's standard. Good works do not compensate for sin. They do not earn or merit a place in the kingdom of God. The least sin is still deserving of the wrath and judgment of God. And no one can enter the kingdom of God if they trust in their own obedience to God's law, which is what the whole purpose of the parable of the laborers. If you want to be justified in the law, then you have to abide by the terms of the law. You can't expect extra for doing what the law requires. We cannot depend upon anything we are that we have done for entrance into the kingdom. See, so many times, people who want to trust in their own goodness, that they're good enough, that they've done enough to satisfy God, they want to trust in something they have done, they always think they deserve more than what the terms of the law provide, what the terms of the law prescribe. We need to be redeemed from the curse of the law. Well, the disciples saw no need to be redeemed. They saw no need for a righteousness that was not derived from the law. And they felt themselves ready right then, not only to enter the kingdom, but to have places of the highest honor within the kingdom. Now, I mention all this again because I want us to be perfectly clear about what Jesus has been teaching concerning the kingdom. That is, what He's been teaching about what it is to be Christian, what true Christianity is. You see, today there's so much obvious error and confusion about what it is to be Christian. Today people think that if you tell someone Jesus loves you, that you've given them the gospel. That is the gospel. There's so much confusion today about what it is to be Christian and what Christianity really is. And just like the disciples, just like James and John, most today are very self-confident that they have done and they can do something to make themselves Christians. They've done all, or at least more than most, to qualify themselves to inherit the kingdom of God. After all, if all it takes to be a Christian is to be baptized, to pray a prayer, to make a profession, to invite Jesus into your heart, well, yeah, we're able to do that. We can do that. If the only requirement for entering the kingdom of God is to be a good person, do some good works, to believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, then yeah, we can do that. See, it's no wonder there's so much confusion today, so much error, when we see what people have been taught and continue to be taught concerning the kingdom of God. If people get their ideas of Christianity from modern Christianity, from the books, the TV, the podcasts, the internet, the blogs, from denominations, parachurch organizations, they cannot help but come away with wrong ideas of Christianity and what it is to be Christian. Well, we can thank God that we're not dependent on these type of things to teach us what it is to be Christian and to be in the kingdom of God. We have the infallible Word of Jesus. We have the New Testament. We have the Gospels. You see, the Gospel of Jesus Christ does not tell us to understand all of its truths and mysteries. It tells us to believe them. Because there is much in the Gospel, the mysteries of the Gospel, that is so far above human understanding, we can never understand them. Who can understand the Trinity? Who can understand the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness? We can't understand these things. How do we understand the fact that Jesus had two natures in one person, one divine, one human? These are things that are beyond human understanding. But we're called to believe them and receive them as the Word of God. And we can know nothing about Jesus and His Gospel and Christianity apart from what is recorded in the Bible. So this is what we're totally dependent upon. Everything else is just a product of our own or someone else's imagination. I mean, have you ever considered what are the sermons that we are most likely to remember? What are the sermons you're most likely to remember? Well, for me, I think they're those sermons in which the preacher, he doesn't try to be entertaining, funny, wax philosophical. He doesn't try to flatter people's pride or preach himself. But it's where he just unfolds and explains and applies the true meaning of the Scriptures. And this is what Jesus did. This is what the apostles did. And this is what we must do. So when we look at these verses here, where Jesus is dealing with the disciples, seeking to teach them to reorient their mind as to what it is to be in the kingdom, the first thing we need to notice is that Jesus is once again emphasizing the fact that His message of the kingdom is completely unlike anything that the natural man thinks it is. That the message of the kingdom, its nature, and what it means to be great in the kingdom is something that is totally different from anything that the disciples have ever imagined. It's totally different from everything they've ever been taught all their life to think about the kingdom. In fact, it's different from everything people today imagine it to be. In fact, the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom is different from everything people instinctively imagine by nature what it is to be. But Jesus goes even further. It's not just different. It's the total opposite. So this gospel of the kingdom comes as a challenge to us. It condemns everything, the world, that false religion, and that the natural man has ever habitually believed or thinks or imagines and teaches about the kingdom and what it means to be Christian. Jesus puts it like this. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. You know, oida in Greek. You have seen, you know by observation, by your own perception, by your own experience, that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. You know by your own observation that this desire to be great, to achieve greatness, to be regarded as great, that's the way of the world. That's the way of ungodly people. They spend all their time, all their energy in trying to get to the top, to be successful. And once they get there, they make others feel the weight of their authority. They want to make sure everybody knows they're in charge. They abuse their authority. They can become tyrannical and oppressive. So we have to remember, Jesus is speaking to 12 Jewish men who thought themselves to have done more than other Jews, who had not left all to follow Jesus. They should know better. But now Jesus is telling them they're thinking and acting more like the Gentiles. This is exactly what Paul had chastised the Corinthians for. You remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, not even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. In other words, in this area of your life, you are acting like unbelievers. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? That is, like unregenerate men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? You're thinking like the world. You're acting just like the pagan world, and no different from the pagan world. You see, the Gentiles were those who did not know God. They didn't know His Word. They're those who trust in their own ideas, their own imaginations. They were self-centered, man-centered. They had a pagan view of man, that is, that man is basically good, that he's able to do whatever is required of him to save his own soul. And the division is just as valid today as it ever has been. So the point I'm making is Jesus is emphasizing the fact that what He teaches about the kingdom and what it means to be in the kingdom is totally different than the world's ideas of what it is to be Christian. It is the total opposite of everything that has ever been invented by the mind of man and the imagination of man. Ask a Roman Catholic what it is to be Christian. And they'll tell you, oh, it's to be baptized, observe the sacraments. Ask some Pentecostal, oh, you have to speak in tongues. Ask many people, what is it to be Christian? And you'll get as many different answers as people you ask. You see, this is very important. Jesus is saying that life in the kingdom, and that the Christian way of life, and by the way, that's the way Christianity was first known. You remember, it wasn't called Christian, it was called the Way. Because it was so opposite from any other way. It was a way in and of itself. It It is a way of life. And it's not just a little different from all other ways of life, a little better than other ways of life. It's the total opposite. It stands completely alone. It's unique. It's separate. It's set apart. And this is something Paul, the apostles, sought to emphasize over and over again in whatever the epistles they were writing. Go up 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 7:1. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God, Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? That if we come out from among them and be separate, then you'll be our God. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement in flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, there is a great, great difference there. Or Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, that is the ABCs of the world, its thinking, its reasoning, its rationalities, its ideologies, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure of the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, were of no value against fleshly indulgence. Over and over again, there's the message, you were darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Remember what Jesus told Pilate, John 18:36. He just, my kingdom's not of this world. Now, when Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world, he didn't mean it's not in this world. But it's not of it. His kingdom derives nothing from this world. Its values, its thinking, its reasoning, its priorities, nothing. Its definition of greatness is the total opposite of the world. But it's not just the kingdom's definition of greatness. It's of everything, every spiritual attribute there is. How's the world define love? You know, accept anybody and everything. That's not the kingdom's definition of love. No, the world's definition is the complete of spiritual attributes, spiritual things, its thinking is the complete opposite of that of the Scripture. Proverbs 12:10, the compassion of the wicked is cruel. So what the world, the wicked, call compassion is actually cruelty. So all that comes out of the world, its values, its thinking, its reasoning, the priorities, the world's conception of Christianity and what it imagines it is to be Christian is the totally opposite of that taught by Jesus. So what does the world do? Well, they invent a Christianity that conforms to its own ideas of Christianity. And they turn Christianity into a new system of religion with new beliefs and doctrines that were never taught by Jesus or the apostles or the New Testament. It's a Christianity that in its essence is man-centered and humanitarian, not Christ-centered and redemptive. It's a Christianity that changes with the times, that commends itself to our own ideas of what is reasonable or rational or fair or just or loving. It accords with our own ideas of morality and justice and what it is to be spiritual and Christian. So the Christianity taught by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament has today, for all intents and purposes, been substituted by the world's ideal of what Christianity ought to be, what they think it should be. It's an ideal that's determined by the minds of worldly men and women. Then this ideal is substituted for true Christianity and just given its name, even though it utterly repudes all the truths and doctrines of true Christianity. See, the only connection this ideal Christianity has with true Christianity is in the use of the same terminology, which it gives its own meanings, gives it its own definitions of love, of grace, of salvation, what it is to be Christian. See, the process is very simple. Our ideal is most certainly Christianity, because true Christianity is, of course, just our ideal. Everything else by which the Bible defines true Christianity is just discarded, rejected, because it doesn't conform to our ideal. Therefore, it can't be Christian. So again, so many people today think that being Christian consists merely of just being a nice person. That the gospel is telling people Jesus loves you. To be a little bit better than the world. A little different than the world. But there's really no real, profound, noticeable difference. But that's not the Christianity taught by Jesus. Verse 26. It is not so among you. Jesus is not making a statement of fact here as though this is the way it really is among the disciples. This is a command. It must not be among you. It shall not be among you. Do not let it be so among you. You are to be totally different than the world. See, most of modern Christianity today goes out of its way to be as much like the world as possible, to accommodate as much of the world as possible, to integrate as much of the world's ideologies and values and thinking and methods as possible, to where there's no distinction between what professes to be Christianity and the world today, thereby showing it's not the Christianity that was taught by Jesus. So not only did Jesus teach that there is a difference, but he describes how great that difference is. Whoever wishes to be great among you, which they all did, you shall be your servant. That's where we get our word deacon from. A table waiter. You want to be great? You're saying you want to sit one at my right, one at my left? Here's how you do it. That was so opposite of their conception of greatness. That's so opposite of the world's idea of greatness. And whoever wishes to be first, of course, James and John absolutely did wish to be first. They wanted the highest places. They were no, in that respect, they were no different than the Pharisees who loved the chief seats in the synagogue. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, your doulos. The lowest status in society. Jesus took the form of a doulos, a slave. The lowest form of slave. There are many forms of slaves within the Roman world. Some held great positions of responsibility and had great privileges and power. But a doulos was nothing. He was the lowest of the low. So you want to be great? You've got to be a servant. You want to be first, be last. See, it's the complete opposite in the kingdom. And here's another important principle. Christianity is not just a system of religion, just like any other system of religion. It's a way of life. And it's not just a way of life. It's a way of thinking, reasoning. It's a way of how we think about ourselves and how we think about others. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. See, it's a complete opposite way of thinking than that of the world, than the way of the unregenerate. Because the natural man naturally thinks himself more important than anybody else. And they're born this way. Who's a little baby think more important than anybody else? Themselves. Everything revolves around them. That's just man's nature. The natural man naturally has high thoughts of himself, thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. And Jesus is saying that in the kingdom of God, greatness is achieved by thinking and living in a way that is the exact opposite of how the world thinks and lives. For the world's self is all important. Self-interest, self-importance, self-worth, self-gratification, what's in it for me, self-salvation. That's the way of the world. In fact, so much of modern Christianity has turned Christianity into a self-esteem cult. Jesus exists for us, not us for Him. What's in it for me? Do you have anything at your church for my kids? Do you have this for me? What's there? The segregation of the church into all these special interest groups. Setting up forms of worship to accommodate people's personal preferences and pandering to personal preferences. All this just encourages this natural man's self-centeredness and self-importance. See, the Gentiles lived a terrible, terrible kind of life. And why did they? Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. As a man thinks within himself, so he is. Remember when Jesus healed the paralytic? And before he healed them, he told them, "Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Because as a man is, so he thinks." Because they were evil in their hearts. Have you ever noticed how evil, wicked people always accuse others of doing the exact same wickedness and evil that they themselves are doing? See, Jesus is telling the disciples, you've got to be, if you want to understand the kingdom, you've got to change your thinking. It has to be changed. There was a Puritan by the name of Richard A. Lean, wrote a good little book entitled The Christians Conquering the World. He said, if the world becomes their master, they yield themselves to it as servants. The strength of its temptations lies in the esteem they have for it and the affection they bear to it. Men will not bow before God when they have another God. What cannot the world lead them to if they have once made it their God? See, Jesus is telling the disciples, listen, the world has a habitual wrong view of itself. I saw an article a week or so ago where some pseudo-Christian band, the leader of it, stood up at a concert, and the title of the article was, "This band leader gives the gospel to people." Well, what did he do? He stood up and told people, "Oh, the world just tells you you're terrible. The world tells you you're bad. The world tells you you're ugly. You're not pretty enough. You're not this enough. You're not that enough. I want to tell you, Jesus loves you." And they said that was the gospel. See, Jesus is saying the Gentiles, the world, that all of man's problems come from how they think about themselves. It comes from how they live, what they value most, what they pursue in life. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Why do you worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear? This is what the Gentiles seek after. That's their priorities. The choices they make are a reflection of their priorities. It's their values. It's what they put first. And the entire problem with the world is that they're always putting the wrong things first. The rich ruler did, didn't he? People put self before others. Put self before Jesus and His Word and His kingdom. They put self-interest before the interest of others. They put their career, maintaining a certain lifestyle, before their family or their children. The church puts success and numbers before faithfulness and obedience to God's Word. They'll put friends, family, an unfaithful church or denomination before faithfulness to God and His Word. Or their own pride, their own imaginations, their own beliefs, their opinions. Human wisdom and the pleasures of the world. All before God. Remember the two parables Jesus told in Matthew 13 concerning the kingdom of God? It's like the treasure hidden in a field, the pearl of great price. And they sold all they had to possess that. Why? Because the priority was right. John 12:43, speaking of many of the Jewish leaders who believed in Jesus, but because of fear of the Pharisees, they weren't confessing Him. Why? John 12:43, because they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. Their priorities were all wrong. And the examples are endless. See, the Christian's values, the Christian's priorities are not just to be a little different, a little better, but the total opposite of those of the world. And of course, Jesus points to Himself as the ultimate example. Just as there's a comparison being made. You want to be great? Well, here He is, the Son of Man. Old Testament term for the Messiah. And they've confessed Him to be the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And here you're wanting to exalt yourself? But what is the Son of Man doing? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Oh, so much of modern Christianity today is all about self-exaltation. Self-promotion. And so many who achieve positions of so-called greatness within Christianity lord it over people. You got the megachurch pastor that demands everybody kowtow to him. Treat them special. See, when Jesus points to Himself as the ultimate example of this attitude, He's really pointing to Isaiah 53:12. He's making a direct reference to Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. How did Jesus be allotted the portion with the great, become the greatest? By giving His life a ransom for many. Or as Paul stated in Philippians 2:5-8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, in the essence of being of God, did not regard equality with a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not just any death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And again, the author of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. See, for the disciples, their overriding priority was to be great. But not just great, the greatest. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which was a reflection of how they thought about themselves. Jesus is saying that's not the way to the kingdom. In the kingdom, the highest, the greatest priority is to be like Jesus. To focus on him. It's to strive to be like him, to follow him, to know him, to love and obey him. Not the Jesus of our own or someone else's imagination, but Jesus as he has revealed himself in his scripture. The Jesus of fact, not fantasy. And of course, this is utterly impossible until we see ourselves as God sees us. Guilty sinners, under the just wrath of a holy and offended God, and seeing ourselves cry out, God, save me, the sinner, and come to Christ in a humble trust, humble obedience, humble dependence, knowing that we deserve nothing. And this is utterly impossible for those who desire to be great, because you can't serve idols and self. You can't serve Christ in the world, Christ and self and others. Or as Paul told the Galatians, Galatians 5:13 through 14, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but to serve one another. People today have such a wrong concept, they have a worldly conception of what Christian service is. It's just humanitarianism like the rest of the world does. It's to be involved in this program, that program. It's service toward an entity. Maybe it's a denomination. Maybe it's a particular church. We're serving, we do this. But are they serving the kingdom of God? Are they thinking like Christians? Are they living like Christians? Are they serving Christ with their heart, their mind, their life? Jesus, or not Jesus, B.B. Warfield wrote, talking about the distinction between true Christianity, the essence of true Christianity, and everything that's not. He said, Jesus did not organize his community. He founded no church in his earthly labors. But the Christian church is an inevitable product of the declaration of the expiatory effect of his death for many. For those who have experienced redemption and reconciliation through the death of Jesus must, by virtue of this gift of grace, draw together and distinguish themselves over against other communities. There is indeed no alternative. The redeemed in the blood of Christ, after all is said, are a people apart. Call them Christians, or call them what you please, they are of a specifically different religion from those who know no such experience. It may be within the rights of those who feel no need of such a redemption and have never experienced its transforming power to contend that their religion is a better religion than the Christianity of the cross. It is distinctly not within their rights to maintain that it is the same religion as the Christianity of the cross. On their own showing, it is not that. Modern Christianity, on its own showing, by siding with the world, adopting its values, integrating its ideologies and methods, its thinking, its reasoning, demonstrates that it is not the Christianity of the cross. It is not the Christianity taught by Jesus. Rather, it is an apostasy from it. So it becomes obvious that the priority of most who profess to be Christian is not Jesus Christ. It is not His Word. The desire for something else creeps in. Something else takes priority and precedence. We, however, belong to a different kingdom. We're citizens of heaven. Our thinking, our values, our priorities should reflect that. And we set our eyes on Jesus, knowing that the reward is not in this world. As Peter stated, 1 Peter 1:4, that it's to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved for all who are truly citizens of His kingdom. Let's close with 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. See, for the world, the reason the world doesn't know a true Christian is because it's so contrary to their thinking and idea of what a Christian is. The reason they don't know God is, and Christ, is because He is so contrary to what they imagine Him to be. So Jesus is telling the disciples, it's not so among you. In the kingdom, it's the total opposite of the world. It must not be this way among you. You must not look to the world, imitate it, its values, its principles, its priorities. You are to be a called out people, separate, set apart for the glory of Christ and His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness, that You have called us out, and You continue to call us out. Lord, we need to be called out every day, because our natural propensity and tendency is to drift back. Father, we desire to walk in Your way, in Your will, to have the attitude of Moses, Lord, to consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That is the right priority. And so, Father, we look to You, knowing that this can only come from You, for it is Your Word, Your Holy Spirit working through Your Word, which must transform our minds to give us the mind of Christ, so that we think biblically, not as the world thinks, as You teach us to think. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.